The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is John, Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. John, chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. I want to speak today on the theme of the condescension of worship. Our Lord said in John 4, 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." How do you do church right? How do you worship correctly? Well, the answers to those questions would depend upon to whom you address them. If you address those questions to the Most High, then the answer will be, we'll never do church and worship exactly right. We will never be able to offer the Lord anything that will actually correspond to His matchless glory and His honor and His majesty. You and I just can't do that. We cannot give Him anything that's equal and deserving to His worth and value. Doesn't matter what song or kind of song we sing, what kind of prayers or words we might use, no matter the external expression of worship, there's no way that somebody so unlike God, as unlike God as a worm is unlike God, can ever give Him anything that's comparable to His greatness and to His holiness. It is impossible. So I want us to think just for a few moments in light of this text of what Jesus is commanding here and stating about worship, in light of the incomparableness of God. God is incomparable to any of us. So that when we say a particular style of music is more conducive to worship than another, I have to ask the question, by whose standards? God's or ours? Do you really think that you can come close to those angelic creatures who worship the Lord? Do you and I think that what we may have done corporately here this morning is even close to those ancient beings made by God to do nothing but day and night surround the throne and worship Him? We can't even come close to that. That even those creatures, those holy creatures made by God to do nothing but worship, what they offer is still less than comparable to God's worth and holiness. Not one or four of those beasts made that surround the throne. You know, those awesome creatures who have the face of a man, an ox, a lion, and an eagle, eyes before and behind, who cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Not one or all of them have ever offered the Lord that which is worthy to His glory. He is the Most High. None like Him. So when we talk about worship, we have to talk about the humbleness of God. You see, worship requires the condescending of God. I really think we need desperately a reversal in our thinking about worship. We cannot think that we come here offering God something that's befitting Him. Worship is not lifting up something of ourselves to God that's worthy. Worship is not offering God something that He really can say, you know, this is equal to me. This is really befitting me. Rather, worship is the condescending of God. Now, this word condescending has gotten a bad reputation. Usually it's used in a derogatory manner. It speaks of somebody who thinks they're better than everybody else. Well, when we're talking about worshiping God, there's no debate. He is better than all of us. And in His case, it's okay for Him to think that. So when God condescends to us, it means that although He is better than us and He deserves better from us, He stoops down, way down, and accepts our trivial gestures of worship. Hallelujah! And that, to me, makes all of our discussions about worship and how you do it and church, how you do church, really missing the point. Because worship is more a gracious compromise on God's part than some lofty and monumental feat that we offer to Him. We so wrongly think that we're doing something for God because we worship Him. We're meeting some deep need, some fulfillment of some profound need that God has to be told how wonderful He is. You stop and think about it. That makes God sound like a very needy person having some compulsive disorder to be liked. That's not worship. And that's not the purpose of worship. What is it then? Listen to this. This is the very key to this whole message. This one statement. And all I'm going to do this morning is just unfold that and say it over and over in different ways. Here it is. Our worship is really not a big deal. Not because we're so generous to offer it, but because God is so generous and gracious to accept it. For our Lord to accept our worship means He has to accept something far less than His standards of reverence, grandeur, and worth every single time. But the question is, how can He do that and not compromise His position and His holiness? How can He do that without incriminating Himself? How can He receive something so far beneath Him, tainted with our sinfulness? And the answer is, through the cross. You see, through our Lord Jesus' substitutional death, our puny sacrifices are acceptable. What we've done here corporately is acceptable. Because of the cross, we have access to the throne of God through Jesus, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and Ephesians 2, 18. We approach the throne through Jesus, Hebrews 10 and 19. And we worship at the throne where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father for us, Romans 9, 24. So because of the cross, we are able to take our puny offerings, our pitiful prayers, and our woefully inadequate songs, and ascribe to Him glory, honor, and exaltation because of the cross. You're not doing anything wonderful and big and magnanimous here. God is. He is stooping way down to receive something so little and so powerless as our praise and our worship. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, please listen, the dying of our Lord sanctifies the one who worships. It's always been that way. Dear friends, you can't get to God except through Christ. You're not sufficient. You'll never be good enough. It's through the sacrifice of the innocent. In the Old Testament, that's why they had to commit the animal sacrifices in order to draw near to the temple and worship. Because the blood of the innocent cleansed and made the worshiper acceptable. But in the end, all of those countless animals were an imperfect picture of one who would come and on my behalf give His life so that I might be found acceptable to God and what I offer to Him be also acceptable. Jesus, the innocent, dies for the guilty. Now, human worship is infinitely less than Jesus' sacrifice. There's a danger you getting confused this morning because I'm using the word worship two different ways. In the first half of this message, I'm using it to match the way we normally think about it, what we've done here this morning. Singing, praying, listening to a sermon, coming to, quote, a worship service. In the last half of the message, I'm going to show you that that's a poor concept And it's something much, much deeper and richer than that. But even this is infinitely less than Jesus' sacrifice. What we've done here today does not impress God. I mean, what can you do that would impress Him? What can you and I do that would match the death of Jesus? Stop and think about that. What can you do this morning that will take the heart and mind of God and say, "Wow, I'm impressed"? And when you put your efforts and your service and your sacrifice and your goodness and you place it alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, friend, you lose. Every single time, nothing we do, nothing we say, nothing we sing, nothing we pray can match what Christ has done already for us in His infinite sacrifice. You can't even come close. Do you think living according to 10 commandments can be even compared to Jesus' life? Do you think being religious will equal to the very humility of Christ that God was pleased in when He humbled Himself to the death of the cross? I'm asking believers, as well as those of you that haven't given the control of your life over to Jesus yet, do you really believe that coming to this church or any other, singing and praying and listening to me, would equal the same importance to God as Jesus' obedience to die on the cross? Who's kidding who? And yet that's our concept of Christianity, isn't it? That we are impressing God. That we're moving the heart of God with all of these things that we do. Listen, there's no way to God the Father except through the payment of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. It was a payment on your behalf. On your behalf. And that payment is infinite in value. And there's no religion, no spirituality, no sacrifice that you and I offer to God that's infinitely valuable. His giving of His life was to save yours. The incomparably great one died for the incomparably less. And so when you and I sinned against this infinite God, you say, "Wait a minute, how did we get to sin? We thought we were talking about worship." Listen. Listen. When you and I sin against this holy and infinite God, it's tantamount, it's equal to the attempt of deicide, which is nothing more than the word that means the killing of God. When you and I sin, in essence, what you and I are trying to do is to remove God from our consciousness, our existence. We are acting as if God does not exist. And even worse, we are acting as if we are God. That's what rebellion, that's what sin is. And so therefore, sin, now listen, sin is really a matter of worship. Has everything to do with worship. Salvation has everything to do with worship. And it's this question, who will you worship? In other words, not sing songs of praise and pray prayers to, but whom will you live your life in obedience, obeisance, oblation, humility, surrender, yieldedness to, because that, my friend, is really what worship is. To describe sin as just breaking God's laws, although a biblical answer, is insufficient. It doesn't state at all. It doesn't show the terrible wickedness, heinousness of our sin. Sin is a matter of worship. Who are you going to worship? You or God? And all of us have chosen to worship ourselves. And so the whole subject of sin and salvation is about worship. And so God, in His infinite grace, or infinite righteousness and justice, He cannot overlook this. He cannot dare take the worship of any other being over Himself and say, "It's no big deal." It is the attempt to overthrow God in your life and in the world in which He made. And so therefore, if He is everything He says He is, all of His infinity has come against my sin, the worship of myself. That has to be destroyed. And thank God, an infinite price was paid to the perfect justice of God. And it was Jesus Christ. And there's no other way to deal with your guilt, sir, than the blood of the Lamb of God. Anything you do, anything I do, trying to appease this justice, satisfy it, make amends for it, is like a gnat trying to rebuild the World Trade Center towers. And if I have to choose between you satisfying the justice of God and a gnat building the Twin Towers, my money's on the gnat. That's just how impossible it is for you to satisfy God's justice and how impossible it is for you to comply to God's righteousness. You just can't do it. And so what Jesus has done, He's come to rescue sinners from such a prospect of eternal death and receiving the justice of God. And so the Father sent His Son and He became a man. And He was a man. His hands bled when they cut, they calloused when they worked. He was a man, but He was a sinless man. And when He died, sir, He received in His soul this unimaginable and infinite justice from His Father. So, again, I'm going to ask us, in light of all of that, do you really believe that anything you and I do, religious or good, can compare to that kind of love? That kind of a sacrifice? Not hardly. And yet, most people in churches, they think it is. And they will one day, sadly, surprisingly, horridly find out it wasn't enough. Nothing can compare. Even what I'm doing right now actually, sadly, falls so short of the glory that's in the cross. So that when God rescues a man from himself or herself and his sin, all He's doing is this. He's stooping way down in the person of Jesus, and He is taking that sinner and embracing him in their arms and loving them unimaginably. Now, believer, child of God, let me ask you this question. Let's put it into our context. Do you and I really think, in light of Jesus' death, that there's anything that you and I could do that could come close to comparing to what Jesus has already done for us? Is there any amount of sacrifice, any amount of service, any amount of worship that God could find as pleasing as Jesus? Not hardly. And so when God receives our puny sacrifice of service and worship, you know what He's doing? He's stooping way down in the person of Jesus Christ, and He's coming and He's putting His arms around in us and He's loving us unimaginably. That's got to be how you view worship. Otherwise, you'll leave a worship service feeling pretty good about you instead of Him. So what then is this thing called worship? Well, it's the pleasure of God. Because this is what Jesus says in our text. Before I look at the text, let me put the context in our culture. These discussions, and thankfully we don't have them here at Oak Grove, but I just want to make sure we don't have them. But these questions on the style of music or expressions of worship, I think they miss the heart of worship. They're just actually missing it. Those who are into contemporary music make bold statements like this. Well, traditional hymn singing, it can't reach this generation. It's irrelevant. Now, on the other hand, the traditional hymn lover ridicules this contemporary Christian music as being a little too demonic, a little too worldly, because it's irreverent. So we got one saying it's irrelevant and the other saying it's irreverent. But I'm going to ask you, according to who? Are you saying that only guitars and drums with a little rock and roll will make God tap His toe and really get into our worship? I mean, God will rock when we do. Is that what you really think if you like contemporary music? Or are you saying that what God really wants is a pipe organ playing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God"? Are you saying what makes God happy is Bach or Casting Crowns? Or that God gets into bluegrass or Fanny Crosby? You see, it is ludicrous, isn't it? Are we saying that what really makes God happy is a worship style where people lift their hands or whether sober and unemotional. All of these questions are actually ludicrous, and the reason is because they basically reflect our mindset. And it suggests that we see God basically like we see ourselves. If I like contemporary Christian music, then I believe that God really likes it as well because it blesses me. And if I like more Fanny Crosby traditional hymns, 18th century hymnody, then I believe that that's God's taste because it moves my soul. The actuality is that these are neither God's preferences, contemporary Christian or 18th century hymnody, traditional music. They're ours. And we're imposing upon God our preferences. It does not matter what style, music style, or expression we worship to, because whatever style, whatever expression is going to be a huge step downward for God. What I wanted you to see is, I don't care if it's Beethoven with a fine pipe organ instead of an electronic keyboard that doesn't play music but digitally reproduces it. It doesn't make a bit of difference to God, because it's all little in His sight. That's not what He's into. The expression is not what He's into. What's He into? Here's what He says. The only thing that the Lord desires in worship is what He told the Samaritan woman, who, like most people today in churches, are concerned about the outer expression and forms of worship. So she makes a statement that's really a question in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. She's really asking a question. And Jesus treats it as a question. Here's the question. Where and how do I worship God? It's the exact debate going on in churches today. What's the proper way, method, music of worship? And here's what our Lord said to her. He gave her a response that profoundly answers just what Christianity is. He doesn't define music, He defines Christianity. He shows the radical uniqueness of biblical Christianity. He sets worship free from locality, from style, from form, or a particular act like sacrifices, singing, or even music. And He tells her that worship is to be a Christian, and to be a Christian is worship. In other words, worship is not so much what we do, but what we are. And what we are will affect what we do. You've got to get the heart right first. And so He says to her, here's what worship is. It's to be a Christian. What's to be a Christian? It's to worship. Now we're making the shift. We're not going to talk about worship so much as song, singing, praying, listening to sermons. Now we're going to get to really what it is. He answers the woman and says, verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. What is the only thing about worship that pleases God? Worshiping in spirit and in truth. Well, is this a Pentecostal or charismatic concept of worship that Jesus is communicating here? No, because the word Spirit's not referring to the Holy Spirit, but to your spirit. Jesus is teaching with this word Spirit that worship is no longer tied to temples. The whole discussion with this woman was, do we worship in Mount Gerizim, like the Samaritans do, or Jerusalem? And he said, it's not about temples. So let me put it into our modern thinking. It's not about church buildings. If your concept of worship is, I've got Sunday morning, I'm going to go to 2945 Oaks Road, and I'm going to go worship. That's how you strictly think about worship. You are back in the old covenant, right along with the Samaritan woman. Didn't even get the right place. She was going to the wrong church. It's not about structure, it's not about forms, it's not about styles, it's not about rituals or external expressions of worship. And this is so refreshing to me. Now listen why. Worship, according to Jesus, means that I can draw near to God and offer Him my awe-inspired heart at any time, any place, anywhere. Worship is a statement coming from the heart. Just how big you think God is. Just how awesome, so glorious, so worthy, so important He is to you. That's what worship is. And now I can do that anytime, any place. That's why this is so wondrously refreshing. God has liberated my worship so that now it's not something I go and do. It's something I am. I don't have to go to a particular locality with a specified sacrifice or animal or food. I'm now free to worship God wherever I am. And that's why this is a definition of New Testament Christianity. Because a Christian is someone where their entire life is an expression of worship. Your entire life becomes worship. Now, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, does that mean He's saying I got to sing to the Lord all the time or pray prayers all the time? You haven't seen what Jesus is saying. It's not about form or style or even external expression. It's about something in the Spirit. Now, what's the Spirit? What is the Spirit? It's the highest part of you. It's the control center of the Christian. From it, life will be lived, good or bad. The Spirit is your true inner being. And Christ Jesus is saying that true worship is a heart gorged full of godly emotions, burning in flames of joy and delight to God. All He's saying is that the kind of worship God's excited about and is pleased by is when a heart is so full of the joy of the Lord that it explodes in awe and delight in this God that's radically saved them from sin and themselves and set them free from the worship of themselves to the worship of God. Listen, so many of us, and some in this room, literally worship God because it ultimately worships me, ourselves. If I make God happy, if I give Him the right words, the right prayers, and I act the right way, then He'll give me what I want, and that's not to die and go to hell, but to go to heaven when I die. And that is nothing more than worshiping yourself. So Jesus has said, worship is a heart-to-heart expressing with holy emotions. Yes, I said emotions. You can say emotions and the name Jesus all in the same breath. It is a heart feeling something. It's just not the mind, and I don't want to bypass the mind. We'll deal with that in just a few moments in this next phrase, in truth. But really, it's this. It's just holy emotions that make you to feel God's greatness, His faithfulness, and His incomparable holiness. And I'm not talking about physical feelings. You know, those things that tingles up and down your spine when you're in a service like we were this morning or Wednesday. You feel physical sensations in your body. That's not what I'm talking about. And the reason I'm not talking about that, because that's fleshly. You can get that watching a movie or a ball game or about your grandkids or any good news. That's fleshly. Jesus is talking about spirit. He's not talking about physical sensations, but He's talking about inner emotions. Here's what I think it really is. He's talking about a passion, an obsession, a fixation on the truth of God that leads us to be awed and loved by Him. Do you feel that in your heart? Do you feel this overwhelming fixation with God that you're constantly amazed and the heart just reaches out to Him in love? Now, yes, that fluctuates and there's reasons why, and that's not what this message is about. But let me say that the Christian is a man or a woman whose heart reverberates in the chambers of its inner recesses, Christ in His glory. Christ in His glory. He's the obsession. He's the fixation. He's the passion that controls your life. That, my friend, is worship. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Did I just describe your Christianity? Or did I just expose your religion? and self-righteousness. That's what Jesus did with the woman here at the well. It's He who's here today to expose our hearts. We're not talking about coming to this place, singing songs, praying prayers, doing things. In fact, we're not even talking about anything we've done here today. We're talking about our hearts. You can do all of these things and not truly worship. If your heart's fixated and obsessed and passionately in love with Christ, you can't help but do the things we've done here today and mean it. Honestly, that's why so many of us leave worship services empty and unsatisfied, because we do all the right things that religion says we ought to do, but our hearts aren't right. What does He mean, quickly, these words, in truth? In spirit and in truth. It means that truth is driving the emotions or passions. You can't work up these kinds of emotions and passions. They have to be fueled by something much greater than yourself. It's fueled by the truth communicated in the Scriptures and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that means that the truth of God communicated to my heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is generating these holy emotions that break forth in worship, whether in song, prayer, or living. And it's this truth that will safeguard us from any expression that would not be glorious and honoring to the Lord God. So the only way... Now, we're getting ready to start a series of messages on how we can reach a postmodern culture. And this is really an introduction that I'm not calling an introduction to those series. But we've got to make this relevant. So let's get down to the brass tacks before we say we're done. God's call saved you to be a God worshiper. He saved you from your idolatry, which is self-worship, so that now you can worship the living God. But He didn't do that just for you. He did that so He could have a group of people giving testimony that there's something in life worth living for more than just yourself. So Christianity that's real like this has to come up against culture and impact it. And the only way our Christianity can impact our culture, if it is alive in the heart to the degree that it transforms our whole world view. That's the kind of worship He's talking about. It impacts everything you think about. It has nothing to do with this church building. It's about how you view Christ in relationship to yourself, to your wife, to your husband, to your parents, to your teacher, to your job. It affects how you think about sex, entertainment, death, money. It radically impacts, influences every facet of your life, so that I can say that true worship is this passion that God would be supremely reigning in every facet of your life. That's what the heart of worship looks like. This eager desire for God to reign in every facet of my life, which has to include my culture as well. Now, the world has observed our worship, and I think they have observed it more discernible than we. They see it for what it really is: a heartless religion. A heartless religion. Most modern Christendom is a heartless religion. And no wonder they want no part of it. No wonder we're living in a culture that says, well, all religions are basically the same, including Christianity. Because they see so very little of this heart worship founded in truth of who God is. And so I wonder, when people come here and they see us corporately worshiping, what do they see? Do they see beyond the music and the format? Do they see hearts ablaze for the glory and the presence, manifested presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they see us passionately in pursuit? Or do they see you sitting back trying to withhold a yawn and keep your eyelids open. If true worship is in spirit and in truth, then the world will also be able to recognize what false worship is. And you know what it is? In flesh and in lies. Just the very opposite. Not in spirit, but in flesh. Not in truth, but in lies. Hypocrisy. Does our lack of enthusiasm and joy betray what we sing and pray? We really don't need to be concerned about the expression, do we? But surely we cannot worship without the heart. Our worship is pleasing to the Lord because He is willingly, freely, lovingly, condescending, coming down, and He's receiving it as if it was as priceless to Him as His dear Son. Now that is hard to imagine, but that's exactly what the Scripture says, that your life and your service, your life lived with this kind of spirit and truth worship, that no matter how you express it, it becomes as priceless as Jesus to Him because it's in Christ and through His sacrifice that truth, that worship is offered. Now here's the question. If Jesus has offered Himself to us so that we can really worship God and He receive it, even though it means He has to humble Himself to do so, what then does really our worship become? It becomes nothing more than a demonstration of God's grace to us. How so? Well, think with me. If you were an investment banker, would you go to Harlem? And would you take a crack addict and loan him $100,000? Do you know what an investment banker is? Investment banker is not a person you'd see at the teller's desk, cashing your check and making your deposits. An investment banker sits up somewhere in Manhattan, probably on Wall Street, and he deals only with the big boys. I mean, he deals with capital, major commodities. He's always trying to get a grasp on what the future will predict with these certain investments, and he tries to strategically position his company or himself and investing in those things before they get hot, so when they do, he can make a killing. That's an investment banker. Can you imagine an investment banker whose whole success depends on his track record of making dividends, interest, return on his money, going down to Harlem and picking out the worst drug addict in Harlem and giving him an investment of $100,000? No, of course not. Senseless. Number one, he doesn't deserve it. He just flatly doesn't deserve it. Number two, he doesn't have the collateral. Number three, he probably spent it on drugs. We cannot imagine a man who makes his living by investing having to have some kind of return, going ahead, finding that man, giving him $100,000. It's completely insane. There's no gain in it for the banker whatsoever. And yet, the Lord has done so much more for us. He's invested Himself and His love in us, and we will never, ever be able to repay Him His principal. And God's going to gain absolutely nothing out of my life. It's a joke for you to think God's going to get something out of you. What do you have that He doesn't? He gains nothing from you. Oh, but I worship and I serve Him. Friends, He was completely happy before He ever made Adam. The love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is infinite and eternal. They didn't need one angel to sing one song to satisfy any lack in their hearts because there was no lack. God has made this amazing investment in us and we give back to this amazing God zero. Then why did He make that kind of investment in us with no return? And the only answer we hear from the gospel is, love so amazing, so divine. All we can hear is, 'tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. There is no answer except that God is gracious. He's gracious. And that's why we worship. Not because we're repaying the investment God has made in us, but because we're so beyond joy in having been loved by Him. So our worship is not about us making a big deal about God and doing something wonderful for Him, but every time we gather here with other saints, we are demonstrating just how gracious the Lord really is to us. But some of you are working against that wonderful love by trying to get yourself in a position where you can gain favor from God by giving God something. And not just now are you losing, but you lose forever. Oh God, make you to see this morning that the greatest investment has already been made. It's Christ. And it's without payment, without principal, without interest. So that worship now becomes free from any of that stuff. You can just come and live your life in awe of God. And when we gather, you can live and sing and be excited without trying to do a performance for God. It's a heart thing. And that's why David could say, to praise the Lord is good. To praise the Lord is good. And it is comely. In other words, it is beautiful. Why does he say beautiful? Why is praise and worship attractive? I think it means just this. That it reflects just how awesomely gracious God is. And every time we gather to do it, God is being demonstrated as gracious to His people. We're singing because He first loved us. We lift our hands in joy because He gave us something we did not deserve, nor could we ever. We worship and therefore it becomes attractive, actually attracting sinners, that there is a way to God the Father, not through fleshly works, not by things my hand bring or do, but through the merit of one greater than I. I extol this wonderful God, and my worship becomes an allurement to the sinner who has finally come to that low ground and said, there's no hope except I see in your heart hope unlimited and joy inexpressible. I want it. And therefore, worship becomes the greatest tool for evangelism the church has. Amen.